The Bible actually tells us that as we study the scriptures, we see Christ, we behold his glory, and we're changed from one image of glory to the next as we behold Christ in the scriptures. And it's my privilege, an opportunity to lift up Christ to you, because we're going to actually hear him speak this morning. We're going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ talk to us about the future. The future. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the rapture of the church and the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, and how those things fit together or don't fit together. I was thinking about this morning and trying to make this simple and straightforward for you. And I was reading in the book of Nehemiah, and I was in chapter 8, and this is after the children of Israel had come back from captivity, and they had a makeshift temple, and then they built the walls and kind of were building Jerusalem together. And the people gathered at the end of all that, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law and to read from it. And Ezra read from it from early morning until midday. Can you imagine having a church service like that where the people stand and Ezra read from the book of the law from early morning to midday, and people just stood there? Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium made for that purpose, the Bible says, and he read from the book, from the law of God, and he was explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's what Ezra 8, 1 through 8 says. They gathered together, the people stood, Ezra read it from morning to midday, and he explained it as he went. He gave the sense, the understanding, so they would understand what he was reading. And that's the challenge of a preacher of God's word. Not only to read it, but to explain it and give the sense of what it means so the people could understand it. And that's what I want to do for you this morning from Matthew chapter 24. I have studied Matthew 24 in great detail, and so I can accurately divide the word of truth for you like I'm encouraged in 2 Timothy 2:15. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. This morning we'll be considering together a portion of Christ's teachings of his Olivet Discourse as he prophetically revealed the end of the Judaistic age that would lead up to the inauguration of the beginning of his millennial kingdom here on earth, a messianic kingdom foretold, prophesied, promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. I think I made that very clear last Sunday. I actually belabored that point just so you knew that how scriptural that was and what was on the minds of the disciples when they asked Jesus about the temple coming down. Here in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4 and following, that Jesus answers their questions. Jesus privately tells them there, his disciples, on the Mount of Olives, events that would precede the coming inauguration of his messianic kingdom here on earth. But when Jesus did come as Israel's Messiah, offering them, Israel, the kingdom, as set forth in those Old Testament scriptures, as you know, as you read the Gospels, they opposed Jesus. They rejected Jesus, even though Jesus called them to repentance and faith in him as their Messiah. Expecting the Messiah and the messianic kingdom to come on their terms and not his. They said, yeah, you can come as a Messiah, but on our terms, not yours. And Jesus said, no, my terms are your repentance. And they said, no, we just want you to get rid of the Romans and take over the world and use your miraculous power to do that. When he fed the 5,000, they said, let's just make him our king and we get a free lunch every day. So that kingdom has been postponed until an unspecified later date, with an obvious gap of time between then and when Israel as a nation would embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And they are going to one day, and they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's going to happen one day, just as Jesus said. And he will inaugurate the messianic kingdom, but we will find out that that comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation, because of what the Bible says starts after the rapture of the church. In Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophetically reveals the future events that will lead up to his inauguration of that kingdom, as simple as that can be said. What Jesus begins to describe in verse 4 in Matthew 24 and following is not a general description of church history for the past 2,000 years. When he talks about false Christ coming and wars and rumors of wars and saying that's not the end and nation rising against nation and famines, earthquakes, he said these are just merely the beginning of birth pangs. Being delivered up to tribulation and being hated by the nations and many will fall away. And all the way down there to verse 14 where it says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. That is not describing church history for the last 2,000 years. What Jesus is describing are the events that begin and escalate in frequency and intensity like a woman going through labor pains until she gives birth to a child. He even says that there in verse 8 in chapter 24, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So he's not describing church history for the past 2,000 years. He's describing events that begin and escalate in frequency and intensity like a woman who all of a sudden begins to have labor pains and she's going to have a child. You could say since the first advent of Jesus coming into this world and his passion, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, you could say there have been many false Christs misleading many. You could say that. You could say there have been wars and rumors of wars. You could say that. You could say that nation has risen against nation and kingdom against kingdoms. And there's been famines and earthquakes. You could say all that has happened in the last church history 2,000 years since Christ. But they are not to be understood as what Jesus describes here in this passage as the beginning of birth pangs. Church history has not been in labor for the last 2,000 years. The tribulation only lasts 7 years. What Jesus is revealing here is the reality that all these things exist, but the events leading up to the inauguration of his Messianic kingdom will be constant, nonstop, frequent, and greater frequency, with greater and greater intensity of all these things. When a woman goes into labor, she doesn't stop till she gives a birth. And so when this tribulation starts, it intensifies just like a woman being in labor. She starts off kind of mild, she has to breathe heavy and all. And next thing you know, she's in excruciating pain, she's screaming, the paint's coming off the walls, until eventually she has the baby. Well, that's what Jesus is describing here. He's not describing church history. He's saying when this stuff starts, it doesn't stop until it ends. In this passage that I read to you, and I'm just reviewing basically those verses 4 through 14, Israel and the world will be in a state of deception about the Messiah and his coming kingdom constantly. Not just sporadic, but constantly. Israel and the world will be in a state of unrest and look for someone or something to settle the fears of war. Constantly hearing about this, thinking that a nuclear exchange could happen any moment. Israel and the world will experience multiple famines that will seem to compound without a solution, constantly. Famines have come and gone, earthquakes have come and gone, but during this time, the famine starts, it doesn't stop. The earthquakes start, they don't stop. Israel and the world will experience geographical disturbances, unlike isolated earthquakes, but multiple earthquakes going on in various places all at the same time, and no real assurance that they'll ever cease. It will be a time of tribulation upon the earth, and those who call upon the name of the Lord at that time for salvation will be betrayed, they'll be hunted down, killed, because of the hatred that will predominate the world at that time. That's what Jesus said. Because lawlessness has increased, people's love will grow cold. Everybody will just be full of hate at that time. All the false religions will propagate their lies that will mislead those caught up in this time of the Middle East and world tribulation. And at that time, the Lord will preserve a remnant of Jews and Gentiles alike who will endure this tribulation period, as Jesus described them as the beginning of birth pangs there. But then the end shall come. The birth of Christ's kingdom will come, but not before the last of those labor pains known as the Great Tribulation, when all these things on earth and especially Israel escalate and intensify to even a greater degree, nonstop. What happens, just like labor pains, is the change from one degree of pain to a more frequent and intensifying degree of pain. That's what Jesus is describing when the tribulation starts. That change of degree of tribulation to the great tribulation is marked by what Jesus states as the abomination of desolation, there in verse 15, spoken by Daniel the prophet. Jesus is clearly revealing before his messianic kingdom is inaugurated here on earth, and the Lord is king over all the earth, and in that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one, as Zechariah 14:9 says, before that can happen, there will be the beginning of birth pangs, there'll be the abomination of desolation, and then there'll be the great tribulation. Obviously, there are future prophetic events that will and must precede the inauguration of Jesus' messianic kingdom. Obviously, right? We looked at the beginning of birth pangs last Sunday and Jesus' description of those events. And then the end shall come, he said there, verse 14. Our text for this morning, for the purpose of the greater context, I'm going to read verses 15 through 28, which summarizes in a very brief way, not a detailed way like the book of Revelation, but a very brief way, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. Verse 15 starts off with the word therefore, pointing back to the previous text, and ends with let the reader understand. This is a pivotal point in Jesus' prophecy of the future in his Olivet Discourse. There's a change right now from the labor pains of tribulation to verse 15, and then now the great tribulation. Something happens that changes from tribulation to birth pangs to the great tribulation that precedes Jesus coming to establish the millennial kingdom here on earth. Now, before we come to understand what the abomination of desolation is spoken by Daniel the prophet there in verse 15, we're going to read that in just a minute. I want to read our text this morning, and I want to point out some key features that transpire in the Great Tribulation that's going to help us understand this passage a little better. Remember, that's my job, to read it and try to explain it. Remember, let me read verse 15 through 28, and then I'll point out a few things for you. Therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, what follows in verse 29 is, notice the first phrase, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the second coming. But notice that doesn't happen until verse 29 says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, then Christ comes. Those are the days of great tribulation. Notice verse 19. The end of verse 19, and to those who nurse babes in those days. And verse 22, it says, unless those days have been cut short. Those are the days of the great tribulation, that the abomination of desolation starts. Now, notice also, this is very important, the people mentioned that will be in the great tribulation. Notice verse 16 says, let those, referring to people who are in Judea, let him, in verse 17, let him, in verse 18, Woe to those in those days, verse 19 and verse 20, and your flight, described as a great tribulation in verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation in those days. This is referring to people's lives there as Jesus describes it. Verse 22, unless those days been cut short, no life would be saved. He's referring to people's lives. People being misled there in verse 23. If anyone says to you, 24, even possible to mislead the elect is referring to people. So there are going to be people simply are going to go through those days of great tribulation. Would you agree with that? Okay. So are we to think that those people that I just read to you include the New Testament church? Are we to think that? Does the New Testament church go through this great tribulation? In other words, does the New Testament church go through the beginning of birth pains, experience the abomination of desolation, and then go through the great tribulation? Are we to think that? Well, I want to point out a couple of things to you to help you come to your own conviction and conclusion. Notice the many references to Israel and Jerusalem and the Jewish nation, just to start with. Let's just notice this. This is a little Bible study. First, the abomination takes place there in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. The holy place would be in the temple. As if you want to cross-reference Acts 21:28, they're all upset about Paul, and he's saying he's coming to our temple and trying to desecrate this holy place. So the holy place is the temple in Jerusalem. So the abomination of desolations takes place in the holy place. It takes place in the temple. Okay? Notice verse 16. Let those who are in Judea. Where is Judea? Is Judea in America, England, or is it in Israel? It's in Israel. The land of Judah is also where Jerusalem and the temple are at. Notice verse 20. But pray that your flight not be in the winter or what? On a Sabbath. On a Sabbath. Who observes the Sabbath? Does the New Testament church observe the Sabbath? Or does Israel, the Jews, observe the Sabbath? Israel does. You're right. Clearly, the focal point of this abomination of desolation that begins the great tribulation is in the temple, in Jerusalem, in Israel, that causes people to flee for their lives. The focus is Israel, not the church, the New Testament church. During those days, false messiahs, false Christs will arise, it says there, verse 24. Now, Messiah is the Jewish king. He's the Jewish king they're looking for. If you look at this, this is all Jewish. This is all Israel. This is all the land of Israel. This is all about the temple. Nothing about the church mentioned here. Jesus is focusing on Israel right here. The Great Tribulation that will be global will start from Israel, upon Israel, and throughout the entire world because of what started there in Israel. Okay? Would you agree with that? Okay. Now, before we look at the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet there in verse 15 that changes everything, which we're going to come to find out is the very middle of the tribulation period, the 3.5 years, another 3.5 years, let me just point out this obvious fact. The second coming of Jesus Christ to earth to set up his millennial messianic kingdom to be king over all the earth is preceded by birth pangs, the abomination of desolation, and the great tribulation. Would you agree with that? So they all have to precede Jesus' second coming. Notice then, immediately after, it says in verse 29, after the tribulation and be the great tribulation of those days, then Jesus comes back. This is an obvious biblical fact that events must precede and take place in the future before Jesus comes back. As I mentioned before, the rapture of the church is not mentioned in Jesus' Olivet Discourse here. There's no mention of the church. The focal point here is Israel. The focal point of the Antichrist, who makes this abomination, is at the temple in Jerusalem, in Israel. Why did I say that? One, because the New Testament church is not present on earth when the tribulation the birth pangs, the abomination of desolation, and the great tribulation take place. The church isn't even on the earth at that time. The rapture of the church, the New Testament church, was a mystery written later after the Gospels, taught by the apostles, given in special progressive revelation as the New Testament was being written. The events described by Christ as the beginning of birth pangs in verses 4 through 8, then more birth pangs as tribulation increased, verses 9 through 13, and then the abomination and the great tribulation clearly could be understood as the breaking of the six seals of Revelation 6:1, and I read that to you last week. The rise of the world ruler who goes out to conquer on the white horse, the first seal, the peace is taken from the earth. When the global war breaks out, that's the red horse of the second seal, followed by famine and death, that's the black horse of the third seal. And then there's the pale horse of the fourth seal, and then the fifth seal, the great martyrdom with geographical cosmic disturbances, completely in harmony with what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 24. Concluding, and if you were to read Revelation, which is Jesus described the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, then his second coming, and if you read the breaking of the seals in the book of Revelation, at the end of the breaking of those seals, it says, the great day of the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb has come. That's the conclusion to the breaking of the six seals. That is the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb has come. You can mark that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. So the tribulation is described, and this breaking of the seals is described by the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb has come. Now that's Jesus. Okay? Now, will the New Testament church Christian experience the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb? For the day of their wrath has come. Will it? I mean, if we can answer that question, then we can answer the question if the church is in the tribulation, right? Well, what does the Bible teach? You don't need my opinion. What does the Bible teach? Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, referring to the New Testament church. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment. There's no guilt. There's no sentencing to experience God's wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 says that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, commenting in his opening salutation in chapter 1, commends them for their witness for the gospel and their faith in Christ. And Paul ends chapter 1, verse 10, by stating how they were waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Waiting for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. He's writing to Christians. Paul continued in that epistle to the Thessalonian Christians in chapter 5, verse 9, stating, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord would not save us from eternal wrath for sin, but pour his wrath out on us on earth during the tribulation, the great tribulation. That seems like a contradiction of terms, doesn't it? If he's delivered us from the wrath to come, he's not appointed us wrath, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, well, clearly the tribulation is a time of God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, what are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God because of our sin. The tribulation and great tribulation are described in detail in the book of Revelation as the wrath of God. And if you want to do a little cross-referencing, I just quoted you Revelation 6:16, but you can look at Revelation 14:10, 19, Revelation 15:1-7, and chapter 16, verse 1, and they all say the wrath of God over and over again. Wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God, wrath of God. Just so we are all clear that the tribulation is a time of God's wrath. And Jesus' second coming, that's actually recorded in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. It describes him coming in wrath. Here's the second coming of Jesus as recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and a white horse, and him who sat on it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And I can keep reading. When Jesus comes, he's coming with the fierce wrath of God Almighty. New Testament church does not go through the tribulation, the birth pangs, the abomination of desolation, or the great tribulation of his wrath and his wrath at his second coming. We actually come with him, if you notice verse 14, we're robed in white with him. Well, how did we get into heaven? How did we get out of the tribulation and get into heaven? The Apostle Paul gives us special progressive revelation, which reveals a mystery unknown fully until the Holy Spirit made it perfectly clear. Then, in that same epistle that he stated that Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come, in 1 Thessalonians 4, a very important passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, let me read it to you. This is encouraging to any of us who have lost loved ones who are Christians. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," referring to Christians who have died, just calling them sleeping, "that you may not be grieved as do the rest of the world who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The Apostle Paul revealed a mystery, this mystery here, again to the Corinthian church, and he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he even says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That means it wasn't known before. "We shall not all sleep." In other words, we're not all going to die. "But we will all be changed." How? "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Wow. Here's a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Olivet Discourse, that was later revealed to the New Testament church, that there's going to be a rapture. Some people are not even going to die. They're just going to be like, "Beam me up, Scotty, zoop," and to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so ever there shall be. Jesus even told his disciples one time in John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he's saying, "I'm going to come and get you. I'm in heaven. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to come from heaven, get you, and take you back to heaven." So what I want to do is point out for you the distinctions between the rapture that I just read to you and Jesus' second advent, second coming back to earth to set up a millennial kingdom on earth. I just want to point out some clear, obvious distinctions. Because in 1 Thessalonians, I just read to you 4, 13, and 18, 1 Corinthians 51 and 52, at the rapture, the church saints meet Christ in the clouds, as I just said, and return back to heaven. But Christ's second advent to earth, Christ descends to the Mount of Olives, and he stays here on earth, according to Zechariah 14, 1 through 9, Revelation 19, 11, all the way to 20, verse 6. Another distinction is, there's no judgments mentioned at the rapture. But at Christ's second coming, he's coming in wrath, and he's judging all the unbelievers, and he extinguishes them from the face of the earth at his second coming. Also, nothing is said about the kingdom at the rapture. Nothing said about the kingdom. It's going to come and get you, take you back to heaven. But the second coming is closely followed by and set up Christ's millennial kingdom. Also think about this. At the rapture, both dead and living saints are given glorified bodies. I just read that to you. At Christ's second coming, only dead saints are given glorified bodies, not living saints that make it through the tribulation. The rapture occurs before the wrath of God is poured out, but the second coming occurs after the wrath of God of the day of the Lord. Also, after the rapture, believers are removed from the earth and only unbelievers are left on earth. But at Christ's second coming, unbelievers are removed and only believers are left on earth. That's a big difference. One more just for clarity. Multiple events precede Christ's second coming. I just read it to you. The birth pangs, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, geographic disturbances, cognitive disturbances. But at the rapture, there are no preceding events that must take place. The rapture could happen any moment. It's imminent. It could happen before I finish this sermon, and I pray that it does. It can happen any moment. That's what imminent means, with certainty. It is the next event on the eschatological prophetic calendar. The rapture is. That's just to point out a few of the distinctions between the rapture and the second coming. And there are many, many more. But for the New Testament church Christian, the rapture is the second coming of Jesus. For them, that's when we shall see the Lord. So there is going to be a generation of Christians here on earth that will experience the rapture. They won't die. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, I don't want to experience the pain of death, so I'm always praying for the rapture. I don't want to see my wife die. I don't want to deal with that, right? So I'm always praying, yeah. Not only that, but I get to see the Lord face to face, and I get a glorified body, and I can't sin anymore. Yahoo! So, yeah, there's going to be a generation of Christians going to go up. And let me make a little commercial. As I was studying this and going through the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, which talks about the tribulation, there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists sealed. Okay, so they can't be killed by the Antichrist, and they can't die. They make it all the way through the tribulation. Okay? And then we talk about the martyred saints that are martyred because of their faith in Christ, and there's a multitude no man can number. So we have this great tribulation saint martyrdom, and we have these 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are sealed. If the church was in the tribulation, wouldn't it be like, okay, the church gets sealed and we don't experience the wrath of God and we don't die? Wouldn't that be in there? It's not in there because we're not there. So the question is answered, right? When will the New Testament church be raptured? Before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? Considering the tribulation is the day of the wrath of God, what do you think the answer is? Obviously, before the tribulation. Just wanted you to get that from Matthew 24. In our text of Matthew 24, 15 through 28, describing the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation, this actually precedes Christ's second coming. Revelation 19:11, as I referred to a minute ago, all the way to Revelation 26, tells us Christ returns to earth and sets up his millennial kingdom, meaning a thousand-year reign on earth. So the millennial kingdom is an actual earthly kingdom as foretold, prophesied, and promised in the Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures that is inaugurated after Jesus' second coming. So there's a real millennial that happens after Jesus comes back. And he sets it up. So Jesus returns before the millennial kingdom because he actually sets up his kingdom after his second coming. So Jesus returns to the earth before the millennial kingdom reigns. So now we have two eschatological views. We have the view of the church being raptured before the tribulation, and we have a view of the millennial that Jesus comes back before the millennial and actually sets up the millennial. You don't have to put titles on those. You can call yourself pre-tribulationist and premillennialist, but better just to say, no, the church is raptured before the tribulation and Jesus comes back before the millennial. It's saying the same thing. The millennial is an actual thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, as Zechariah 14, Revelation tells us, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant, all promised to Israel. And that's why Matthew 24, 15, and following, the focal point is the temple, Jerusalem, and Israel. It's not about the church. It's about Israel. God has put them on the back burner. He's working through the church. But when he raptures the church, he turns back to Israel and now uses them and brings them through the tribulation so they can, at the end, embrace Jesus as their Messiah when he comes back and then go into the millennial as a remnant of Israel that he said, and they'll experience the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant that they have not experienced yet. And that's why it's all, I point out to you, focal point is Israel and the temple and Jewish, because Israel will take center stage. Tribulation starts. Well, I have a few more notes here, and I think that was a lot to load your wagon, and I don't want to make the same mistake I've made in the past, is give you more information than you can assimilate. I'm used to doing that. I'm kind of reining myself in a little bit. What I just shared with you, I don't want you to leave here, because if I share more information with you, I don't want you to forget what I just shared with you. I want you to grasp that truth about the rapture, the abomination of desolation, and the focal point is Israel. Okay? So, what I thought I would do is point out to you some application. I give you a lot of information, and I was taught that in seminary, be careful not to give application unless it's specifically already inherent in the text. Because if you start giving people application, in other words, apply this, you got to cover everybody. And if you don't cover everybody and you miss somebody, they're going to think, well, that didn't have nothing to do with me. So I have to trust the Holy Spirit to bring the application to your heart as I'm teaching you God's word. And I hope he has already. But I want to point out some obvious application just from the text that I read you this morning. In those rapture passages that I read to you this morning, and this is in conclusion, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, it talks about the rapture, the trumpet sound, Jesus coming, getting us being beamed up and going with the clouds back to the Lord. That passage ends with verse 18. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. When you read that rapture passage, it ends with saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Understanding the rapture and future prophecies is supposed to be comforting. And if what I share with you this morning isn't comforting, we need to make it more comforting, okay? Because we need to understand the rapture takes you out of the tribulation. You're not going to go through the wrath of God. And it's supposed to bring you great comfort. So I'm trying to give you some comfort while we look at these future prophecies. Also, the other rapture passage in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57, that passage ends in verse 58. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So both rapture passages end with some application. One, comfort one another with these words, and the other, therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because when the Lord comes, he is going to reward your faithfulness. In 2 Peter 3:10, that deals with the scoffers, saying that Jesus isn't even going to come back. 2 Peter 3:3, notice first of all, in the last days, mockers will come mocking, saying, following their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? And then he goes through and explains that it's all according to the word of the Lord, just like creation was. And then in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with their roar, the elms will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If we know the rapture's imminent and it's going to rapture the church out, and we know God's going to pour his wrath out on this earth for 7 years, in light of that, what kind of people should we be in holy conduct and godliness? It should promote steadfastness in the work of the Lord, should promote comfort, and it should promote holy living, godly living. If I used this scenario before, but if you knew the Lord Jesus was coming back tomorrow at 12 o'clock, this is hypothetical, he's not going to. You come back before I finish the sermon. But what would you do if there was a fact? I know what I would do. I would go home. I would get outside of my bed and I would start praying. I would confess in every sin I could possibly think of, even sins I haven't even committed, make sure I get them all covered. And then I would go in the closet, lock the door. I don't want to hear nothing. I don't want to see nothing. I don't want to say nothing. I just want to stay in that confessed up, holy state, so when Jesus comes, I'm good. Well, that's how he wants us to live anyway, because he could come in back any moment, right? And that's exactly what 1 John says, and this is my last passage, and I'll close. 1 John 2:28 says, "For now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." That's the rapture. "If we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, as such we are. Now for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared what we shall be like. We know that when he appears," that's the rapture, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Notice this last phrase. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Understanding the rapture and future events should have a purifying, sanctifying effect upon the Christian, right? So we should leave here with a sanctifying, purifying effect on our lives. We should come here with a steadfastness that we're going to be unmovable and continue the work of the Lord. We should have this great comfort and live holy and godly. Those are the applications. If I teach you prophecy and what Jesus says, it doesn't have that application in your life, then we have missed the whole point. Missed the whole point of listening. And I've missed the whole point, like Ezra did, of explaining the text to you. I'm explaining it so it will have an effect upon your life, as it should. I hope it does. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. And we know that our Savior prayed, "Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." And it's only the truth of end times, the real truth of end times, of future events, that has an effect on us today and cause us to live godly today and have great comfort and hope today, and to be engaged in the work of the Lord, to be here, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, may this be more than just a learning process of end times so that we can be some type of eschatological gurus. Father, that's not what we want. We want to be loving Christians, and we want to proclaim the truth of the coming rapture and the coming tribulation. And I pray that it does have that sanctifying effect upon your people, your church. Father, bless your church, build your church, grow your church spiritually, make them strong and mature Christians so that we can minister to one another and minister to this community. And thank you for the time we've had this morning. And may they hear the shepherd speak, because your word says the sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. Help us to follow Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.